We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to examine. You make it real to us. We might be able to apply it to our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last evening, we were doing some work that got us involved in discussing the fifth cycle of discipline and all of the things, the preliminaries that run up to it. The kinds of things that occurs when people are negative to the Word of God collectively within a client nation, and that was certainly the case for Israel. We noted a very important principle that the Lord respected the Roman government. God the Father wrote off on Tiberius. We're going to get probably Sunday getting more deeply into the rationale for all of that. But there is no one in a position of power, especially political power, that is not written off on above. And so God signs off on this, but what is involved in this is collective volition. And he honors negative volition. The whole issue in the angelic conflict is free will. And when people use their free will to be negative, then there's certain ramifications for that. And all of that is built into the divine decree. So that's upcoming in our studies. This evening we note the final verse in our passage, Matthew 22:21. They said to him, Tiberius's, and then he said to them, pay back to Tiberius the things which are Tiberius's, and pay back to God the things that are God's. Now Jesus is making clear the distinction between religion, the religion of Judaism and the state of Rome. There's a distinction here. A distinction that should be recognized in all client nations and should be recognized in every nation, but every nation doesn't really permit that type of union or separation. We're privileged that we have a First Amendment that is still moderately functional. I am fearful as I see things progress in our nation that those who are in power are consistently circumventing the Constitution, reinterpreting it, or ignoring it. And I believe that one of the provisions of the First Amendment that we will note briefly this evening, the free exercise clause, is under assault. If you can get inside the church in just one possible way, then eventually you can get around to determining what goes on inside. And I also will never forget the pictures that I've seen in a book I have regarding pre-World War II Germany, where the Protestant churches of Germany displayed the Nazi flag up on the pulpit along with the German national flag because they had been co-opted by the Nazis. We are going to be co-opted here. It is impossible for the people of this country to be constantly propagandized while ignorant of the Constitution and therefore allowing their freedoms to be slowly but surely Fabianized away. And so we have to stand fast with what we know to be true and let Jesus Christ ferret this out. But know this, he recognizes negative volition. And when it overwhelms that which is positive, a client nation is in dire danger. This passage in that verse, Matthew 22:21, demonstrates the Lord's recognition of both state and religion. And he recognizes the difference. He also is demonstrating that now is not the time for him to become political. He therefore submits to Roman authority and is submitted to Jewish authority. He recognized the throne in Rome. He recognized the high priest of the Sanhedrin. And when he was being tried the night before he was crucified, he never in any way challenged the leadership over the Sanhedrin. He sat there and mostly didn't say anything. When they asked him if he was the Son of God, which is a title for Messiahship, he said, I am. and they accused him of blasphemy at that time. Now that tells us that although they certainly knew that he was qualified to sit on the throne of David and therefore oust the Herodians, the Herodian dynasty, and that is what they were really worried about, that did not mean that they saw him as the Messiah. It could have been Joseph. There's speculation among theologians because we don't know what happened to Joseph. We see him in the birth narratives, but after that we hear nothing about him, as if maybe he died or something. Possibly so. But he would have been qualified to sit on the throne of David. So there were obviously many people alive during the first century who could track their lineage back to the throne of David and therefore were qualified to sit on the throne. If they, of course, could convince people to put them there. The last person to sit will be Jesus Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem through the millennium. And therefore, when he is functioning in the incarnation, it is not his duty at that point to do anything political. His job is to, first of all, mention to enough people to present himself as Messiah, but primarily to get to the cross and resolve the sin problem. Now, our Constitution mentions religion in its First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That is the first clause, as they call it, in the First Amendment. I often reference the First Amendment because you are enjoying all but one of the provisions that are found there this evening. The making no law respecting an establishment of religion. They can't make a law regarding a church. They can't make a law establishing a church as a national church. They have to leave us alone. Of course, the issue that arises is how long will it be before they don't leave us alone. Nevertheless, that's where we are now. And so we are here gathered. And if you read further here, abridging the freedom of speech, which I exercise now, or of the press, you have Bibles, you have notes. Therefore, you have freedom of the press, and therefore the freedom to own a scripture. The right of the people peaceably to assemble. You are peaceably assembled here, and you had therefore freedom of movement to get here. So all of those things are necessary in order for you to grow in grace and in order for the Word of God to be widely distributed to whoever happens to be positive. Now, there are electronic contrivances that even go beyond these walls. I got a letter tonight from a Dorito saying that she travels a lot with her husband, and as a result of that, she's on the road, and electronic contrivances enable her to keep abreast of Bible doctrine. And so the First Amendment is extremely important to us in our society, and especially what we do here at Grace Doctrine Church. Now, this free exercise clause is a guarantee that the government could not establish one particular religion as a state religion, nor could it prohibit the free exercise of any religion. Now, I haven't even mentioned this to Lou, but I'd like to get his legal opinion on the indefinite article "an." Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Well, an establishment of religion can be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Bible Church or the Catholic Church. And they can't make a law regarding any of that. We don't pay any taxes if we don't want to. They can't come in here and tell us what we can and can't say yet. So this is a phenomenal piece of literature that up to this point has preserved our ability to grow in grace and to keep the government out of here. Now we have to, on the other hand, respect the government, and that's what we see in the Lord's response here. Is he didn't challenge Tiberius, he didn't challenge Rome. At the same time, he did not challenge the Sanhedrin. He didn't challenge Caiaphas. All he's doing is moving through 3 years of time where he is introducing himself as Messiah with the stated purpose on occasion that he would be executed for the sins of the world. And that, of course, being prophesied, came to pass. Now, for the long march to be successful, though, for the long march to be successfully orchestrated by the dark side in order to conquer this nation, it is imperative that the free exercise clause be diminished and ultimately eliminated. I do not believe that the long march will ignore the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. I believe that they have it on their agenda, and I believe they have enough people in place, and we have a dumbed down population that will be willing to accept this to a modicum of a degree. And there will be some excuse and some reasoning for it. Possibly Islam will do this for us. For they are going to create some kind of problem under free exercise before it's over. And there's going to have to be some kind of regulation to step in and make sure that everything runs smoothly with their free exercising. And that'll be the foot in the door. They've already tried it with the Catholic Church in order to make them pay for things that go against their doctrine and their theology. Politics makes strange bedfellows. Here we are as a bedfellow with the Catholic Church on this deal. We're with them on this. If that's what they believe, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment and establishment of religion, prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I submit that upon that first clause there, the Catholic Church has constitutional grounds to say, we aren't going to do that. And if they come in here and tell us we have to start doing A or B or C, and it violates our belief system, we're going to say, we're not doing it. Now, I will say that, and you can either stay with me or leave. Nevertheless, I believe the free exercise clause has to ultimately come under assault. To accomplish this objective, it became necessary to find a means of suppressing free exercise. The opportunity arose in 1947 when the Supreme Court heard the case of Everson versus Board of Education. Now, that case dealt with students at a Catholic school being provided transportation to their school at public expense. It was a New Jersey taxpayer who argued against this and held that this policy was unconstitutional, and it was heard by the U.S. Supreme Court. And what happened in a township, the Ewing Township, New Jersey, is that there was a bus system in the city, and they would pick up children and take them to their respective schools. There just happened to be a Catholic school in that township, and students would be picked up at their homes and dropped off at that school. Now, I believe that a lot of these cases that come before the Supreme Court and lower courts are put-up deals. They decide that there's a decision they want, and then they need a case in order to run it through the mill and come out on the other end with the decision they want. This allowed the federal government to get into the schools, as we've seen. The issue that was debated was the Establishment Clause. It was referenced by Justice Hugo L. Black, who's a Democrat from Alabama, by the way. And I'll tell you the reason that Hugo Black was so adamant about the wall of separation between church and state. Hugo Black was a dyed-in-the-wool South Alabama anti-Catholic. He hated the Catholics. And he wanted, it's true, he hated them. And he wanted to make sure that the Catholic Church could never get any power in this country as they had in England. And so when he got the chance to write the majority opinion here, he inserted Jefferson's wall of separation. And it was aimed at the Catholic Church. Now, why he was so anti-Catholic, I don't know. There are not that many in Alabama. But he had his blood up against that, and this is what happened. So Hugo wrote the majority opinion, and here's an excerpt from it. In the words of Jefferson, I'm quoting Hugo here, In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. Note the word wall. Now, this phrase was contained in a letter written by President Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association on January 1st of 1802. In it, Jefferson assured the Baptists that the First Amendment's religion clause built, quote, a wall of separation between church and state. Now, this is a letter from the president to a religious organization in Connecticut. Now, they had expressed some kind of concern about the religion clause of the First Amendment. Now, the Bill of Rights had not been in function that long. The Declaration was 1776, and then you had the Constitution to come after that, and it took about 13 years to get that done and ratified. And then, as we noted, I think last July the 4th, I did a series on the Federalists versus the Anti-Federalists and how Patrick Henry made a big deal of the absence of a Bill of Rights, and ultimately, because of his efforts, it was agreed that they would be attached to the Constitution. So the First Amendment, the first 10, the Bill of Rights, had not long been in effect when this letter was written and when the concern was expressed by the Danbury Baptists. So he has chosen this phrase here that is not constitutional, it is not in the First Amendment. It's a phrase apparently he made up as he was trying to mollify the concerns of these Baptists. A wall of separation between church and state. A phrase that had been lifted from a private letter and had been inserted in a majority opinion of a Supreme Court case in 1947. Now, the problem is that the First Amendment mentions no wall of separation. It is not a private letter that determines law in this country. It is the Constitution that determines law. Yet, we've excavated a phrase by Jefferson and inserted it in a Supreme Court decision as an explanation of what the First Amendment means with regard to the religion clause. And that now is law. Its prohibition is against the federal government establishing a national religion while permitting all followers of each religion to enjoy the free exercise of it. It completely shut down the federal government from having any contact with any religious organization, primarily Protestant Christianity. You have to go back in time to the late 1700s and understand there was nothing here but Protestants. The lone exception is the Catholics had become ensconced in Maryland, so that's why it's called Maryland. So the overwhelming majority of the people, and therefore the intent of the First Amendment, had to do with ensuring that the Protestant churches would be protected from the government, while at the same time none of them could become the state religion. And I would guess, I don't know, but I have suspicions that was directed toward the Catholics. Now see, what the deal was is in England they had suffered various regimes, one which would put the Catholic Church as the national religion and others that would make Anglicanism the national religion. Or in other words, a Catholic light, but nevertheless Protestant. If you know any Episcopalians, it's Catholic light. I have a good friend who was Episcopalian. I used to go to the Christmas Eve service there at the church on College Street. It was a big whing-ding and everybody went. And I'd never been anything like that before. The first time I went, and you got up and you got down and you kneeled on a little bench and you got up and you got down. I was always behind the crowd. I was late on every move. So I realized later on in my life that it was Catholic light. Those people at least get their exercise. Now, the First Amendment builds no wall. It places restraints only on the national government. The wall places restrictions on both the state and the church. A wall, get this, places restrictions on both the state and the church. That's what a wall does. And there's no wall in the First Amendment. The wall of separation clause has been used in several subsequent Supreme Court decisions regarding the relationship between government and religion. In addition, the 14th Amendment has expanded the original intent of the Bill of Rights to apply also to the states. The Bill of Rights was submitted by the states to the people to restrain the federal government. It was not the federal government putting together the Bill of Rights to restrain the states. Now, I've been over the 14th with you. I can stand before you here today and tell you that if you pay close attention to Supreme Court decisions that are controversial, if you will dig into the opinions, and you can go on the internet and read the entire opinion, the majority opinion and the opposing opinion. You can read the syllabus. You can read the entire deal. And somewhere buried down in there, the decision was reached with the help of, or the primary assistance of, the 14th Amendment. It is going to be the destruction of this country if it hasn't done it already. Most of the illegal things that are done in this country, the unconstitutional things that are done in this country, are the result of the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment. It should be dispensed of post haste. It does not belong in our Constitution. It is an evil piece of literature, and it needs to be abolished. And anything that is worthy within it can be reconstructed and sent to the states for ratification again. But the worst part of it is inverting the Bill of Rights to where it applies to the states. The states happen to be the source of their origin in the beginning to restrain the federal government, not themselves. Now I've got my blood up. This prohibits the states from supporting religious institutions with tax money, which they're free to do under the First Amendment. The First Amendment doesn't apply to the states. It applies to the federal government. So the states can support any religion they want to. If they want to. See, the problem here is the states get to do what they want to do. That's the issue. If the states decide we're going to separate the government from the churches, they have the right to do that, as Virginia did. Virginia did this before the Constitution. Virginia did it when it was a colony. And the First Amendment is basically structured from the Virginia Constitution's religion clause. It's almost word for word. So Virginia saw what everyone else would normally see. We came from England. They had this deal where religion could run the country. We don't want to have it in our colony. And therefore, we're going to incorporate that into our foundational documents where it can't happen. And the states get to do that. Now the federal government is saying you can't do that. It's not an issue of whether it's a right or wrong thing to do. It's an issue of they don't have the power to do it. Now they do. 14th Amendment. Now, therefore, this prohibits the states from supporting religious institutions with tax money, which was not the original intent of the First Amendment. States were free to prohibit this. For example, Virginia in 1763. Virginia's resistance to taxation for church support was crystallized in the famous Parsons Cause, argued by Patrick Henry in 1763. Now, presently, no state's tax monies may be used to support any religious institution, nor can any religious speech occur on or in any tax-supported areas or buildings. And that's why you can't have the Ten Commandments on the front lawn of a courthouse, say here in St. Charles. Why? A state can do what it wants to do. How did it get to the point where the state can't decide what it wants to do about things like that? 14th Amendment. First Amendment restrains the federal government, not the states. The states did this to the government, not vice versa. The state wants to have a Ten Commandment monument out on the front lawn of public buildings, it gets to do it until the 14th Amendment. It's called freedom, guys. It's just called freedom. Yet we're on the verge of having public money used to supply medical insurance to the employees of the Catholic Church's religious organizations. Some of what is to be supplied is in conflict with the church's doctrinal standards. The wall has doors when the attackers decide to open one. There's a phrase from that Emerson versus Board of Education by Hugo that I purposefully put as an epigraph in 40 proclamations. Here's what Hugo wrote in Emerson. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. There's no wall of separation between synagogue and empire in the first century. No wall of separation between synagogue and empire in the first century. Jesus supported the arrangement by commanding individual Jews to fulfill their responsibility to the state, which provided them the freedom to exercise their religion. The Jews openly and freely celebrated their feast days every year in Jerusalem. Rome didn't care. In fact, they brought in extra troops to make sure that peace would be maintained and nothing would get out of hand during those major feast days. Rome did not tell the Jews, you can't do that in the public square. You can't celebrate. You can't read the Torah. You can't converse these things on Rome public property. There was no wall. A wall separates the two. The wall doesn't exist. The federal government is prohibited. Church can do what it wants to do as long as it's legal. In other words, you can't have a bunch of nutballs like they have over in Kansas that run around the country making ridiculous barricades and what have you regarding people who get killed at war. That should be against the law. But isn't it interesting that things like that are okay? But what's done, for example, by the Boy Scouts is not. Anything that supports principles, basic concepts and ideas of establishment viewpoint that allows biblical concepts to support it is going to come under assault. That is trying to push free exercise inside the walls of the church and not let it out. The Jews openly and freely celebrated their feast days every year and worshiped as they pleased in Jerusalem and in synagogues throughout Palestine. Now, until Christ personally returns to the earth, that is, until the second advent, there can be no bona fide union between church and state. There will be in the millennium, and that is because of the personal reign of Christ. It will be a theocracy. You know, the Jews were under a theocracy to start with. God was running the show. And therefore, whatever God told them to do, they needed to get done. They decided they wanted to be like the other nations and have a king. He tried to talk them out of it, but they insisted. And so they became a monarchy. They got Saul. So they have a king, and therefore they have a monarchy, and that's what you have to deal with. So you have the God of the universe who is going to manage you with righteousness and justice, provide you with your logistics while you figure all of that out. Or you're going to have a king who's a nutball. Why would you choose that when you had an option? Yet they chose the worst possible choice. Until Christ personally returns to the earth, there's no bona fide union between church and state. Now, in the meantime, two kingdoms do exist. They coexist, operating in respective spheres. First is the state, that is divine institution number four. It's ordained by God for the maintenance of law and order and the environment of freedom to permit the church the opportunity for maximum evangelism and the application of the Word of God to their lives. So we must respect divine institution number four. There is law and order. There is the provision that's found here in the First Amendment that we've noted that we can do what we're doing here this evening. This is something that is not necessarily accomplished in other parts of this world. There are those who would, if we were in another geographic location, find us and tear our church down and probably kill most of us. That goes on. It goes on in Africa and it goes on in other places. The Muslims want to take over the continent of Africa. The thing that can stop them is the movement of Christian viewpoint and the establishment of a stable society. But Islam doesn't want that. They want the entire continent, and I don't blame them. There's probably no continent on earth that has more natural resources than does Africa. Whoever controls Africa can control the world, and Muslims want to do that. The state exists in order to curtail internationalism. It is important to have nations. You can note this in Genesis where the Lord structured things so that there would be nations, there would be languages, and there would be races. They need to be divided up. It was all after the first United Nations building went kaput. He said, we're not going to have this. You get everybody together, they speak the same language, and before you know it, evil takes over. Lucifer only has to get into the souls of a few people in an internationalist environment. Therefore, any internationalism that emerges, the concept, the idea, the execution, it is all a part of the Luciferian conspiracy. Therefore, nationalism is under assault. And therefore, the exceptionalism of the United States of America is under assault. We cannot be exceptional because of the mediocrity principle. Everybody's the same. No one's any better than the other person. This is a complete idea that will lead toward the acceptance of an international conglomeration of nations together under the ruling of somebody we won't like. So the state exists in order to curtail internationalism. There should be a large number of national entities. And for those that allow it, there can be a maximum missionary activity from a client nation. The missions are necessary in a client nation. You have to go out and try and make a dent in the heathen countries. There are those who have the gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelist that are motivated by the Holy Spirit to leave their host country, the client nation, and move into some heathen area in order to take the Word of God. You evangelize the local population. You see if anybody responds. If you do, you set up a church. You start teaching Bible doctrine. If you teach long enough, you'll find that spiritual gifts begin to emerge from that group of people. Among the spiritual gifts that will emerge will include that of pastor teacher, at least one. And then you start training that guy. And that guy grows in grace, understands what his responsibilities and duties are. He learns the word, how to exegete, how to prepare a lesson, how to deliver it, gets a systematic theology down. All of these things are trained by the missionary. And this is called the indigenous approach. You get an indigenous pastor teacher. And once he's trained and in the pulpit, you move along down the road to the next group. And that's the way missions ought to work. How do missions get assigned to a mission field? From a client nation. And it emerges because the Holy Spirit alerts someone that has a communication gift that he's needed elsewhere, and he follows that leadership. It was suggested to Joe Henner one time when I was down in Houston that maybe I was supposed to be a missionary. And she said, well, maybe he is, but I can assure you this, that I am not a missionary wife. And I can assure you that I am not a missionary. That is not my calling. The Lord lets you know what he wants you to do. And he has never, ever crossed my mind or suggested that I need to be anywhere else but in the United States of America. And just certain parts of it I like. I consider myself, therefore, to be a missionary to the Union. The gospel can be taken freely to these nations, and the people have the freedom to respond, and they can say yes or no. Yes or no? Now remember, Satan is the ruler of this world, and internationalism is a satanic strategy. Any of these current poobahs that yammer about we don't need borders, that yammer about how we need to come together in some kind of collection like Europe, the Euros, all of that, and by the way, you've noticed it doesn't work. God will not put up with that crap. He will not do it. And we're going to see in our study on Sunday why that is true. I can stand here in the church age when there is no prophecy, and I can prophesy that it will not work because God will not let it work. It is entirely opposed to the divine decree. So when all of this comes down the pike and you hear it and you listen to it and you know it's crazy and you know it won't work, just stand back and watch because it will come unwound eventually. It cannot work because God will not let it work. And even if they're successful in suppressing all free speech and the exercise of religion in this country, if they take it over lock, stock, and barrel, it may last for a time, but over time it will be proved faulty, it will crumble, and it will fall because God does not let that kind of thing exist except for the period of time that is necessary to ferret out the wheat from the chaff. Remember then that Satan is the ruler of this world. Internationalism is a satanic strategy. Nationalism is designed by God to make it possible to evangelize the human race in any generation. And it must be nationalism. There has to be a pocket of freedom somewhere that those who respond to the gospel and the word of God have a place to go and study it freely so they can grow in grace, honor God, get in the plan, move forward, and glorify Him and magnify the word. That can only be done in freedom on a consistent basis. So God's going to take care of it. Now the question may arise is when we crumble and fall as a client nation, where do we go? That's none of our business. It's going to be a place you would never imagine. I have no idea. Do you? No, you don't. But if we are to survive and the rapture is not going to come, look, the rapture is the last exit of the last pivot. So when there's no place to go, then you can say, hey, maybe the rapture is upon us. Now, all of you guys out there in TV land, you listen to me. I've not prophesied the rapture. I gave an example here several years ago, I think about 2 years ago, and all kind of grief came to me that I was prophesying the rapture. I know better than that. I've been at this for 40 years, and I have never done that. You pay attention here. I'm just telling you, if there's no place for the pivot to go, maybe it's time for the rapture. That's not a prophecy. The second entity we need to look at is the church, the spiritual kingdom of all who are born again. Let's go to the church now we've left the nation. When a political entity does not support the principles of divine institution number four. Now listen closely, and that includes that crowd behind the wall there. Not you, darling, I mean that electronic bunch. When a political entity does not support the principles of divine institution number four and imposes limitations on or the elimination of the free exercise of religion, then the believer must choose for God rather than for man. You have to stand with truth. And you can't let anybody change your mind about that by law or otherwise. Now, what have I not said here? I have not said that you're supposed to take them on. I'm just saying you have to stand fast and take what comes. A lot of martyrs over the 2,000 years of Christian history. And one of the major reasons these people get bumped off is they come into a circumstance where they're to renounce Christ or something similar, denounce the Word of God, whatever. And they say, I ain't gonna. I stand on truth. And they become martyrs. Look, if you're not free, you may as well die, okay? Let's just die free. Let's make them do what they really want to do. And the more they do what they want to do, the closer they get to their death knell. In this way, when the church and the state can't coexist, then the state prohibits free exercise in any way. The believer must take a stand for truth by continuing to emphasize evangelism and Bible doctrine. Speak a clear gospel message, regardless of who likes it or doesn't like it. It'll be warfare. It'll be verbal warfare. This does not include armed resistance except toward mobs and bandits who threaten one's home and hearth. Now to protect mama and the children from the idiots, the malcontents, the hoi polloi, and the rabble. In his answer, Jesus clearly defines Christian responsibility to God as well as to the state. One's personal responsibility to state includes such things as taxation, military service, voting, and in a client nation, declaration of Bible doctrine, disseminating information which has divine viewpoint. You have an obligation to the state to speak the truth, an obligation to the state to evangelize the lost. How else can the state survive if it's a client nation? It cannot. It is dependent upon you, dependent upon the church, dependent upon those who are believers moving forward. It can't survive without us. They don't know that or care, and they don't want to hear it, but that's the fact. There was a yokel I heard on TV, radio today. I hear about 5 minutes. It must have been yesterday because baseball was on today, I think. It must have been yesterday. I passed by the radio, and Rush had a guy that he had pulled a quote from. He was some government guy that was saying that the United States is not a Christian nation. Well, I agree with that. What I do agree with is that it was founded by Christians. And people like to make a big deal about how, well, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Well, there was more than one founder. And if you do your research, you'll find out that maybe about three of them may have been deists and atheists and non-believers, but the rest of them were believers. So the thought process that went into the foundational documents was pulled together by guys who were brilliant. I think it would be wonderful if it was possible for God to resuscitate one of those guys and send him to Washington to give a speech. I'd be absolutely riveted to know what he would say to those people. The people that populate Congress today are nothing but human garbage. They are garbage. They need to be thrown in a dipsy dumpster and hauled off to wherever it is they put garbage. By comparison to the people who founded this country who were geniuses. And this man said, as he went on, that the United States is not exceptional, that the Bible doesn't teach that, and that the Bible doesn't teach that a nation like ours is somehow blessed by God, and that is simply blasphemous. And I'm thinking, what cemetery? You've been to cemetery, haven't you? I thought, for sure you hold a Ph.D. in cemetery theology. That's the kind of garbage that's being communicated out there today. You are under assault. They think we don't count. They believe that the Bible says things it doesn't say. And when they hear what the Bible actually has to say, they say you can't say that. Too much truth at once. I mean, it's like if you ever gotten a hold of some really good candy and you just keep eating the candy, because it's just so good you can't stop yourself. And then you get sick. It doesn't take much truth for these people to get bilious. The church should support good government. It should oppose policies that are anti-biblical and support those that do. by means of their vote. But the church must never become the government. If Jesus had answered the question of verse 17 by either yes or no, he would have been trapped by taking a false position. And they would have trapped him. He said, I think you should pay the taxes. I don't think you should pay the taxes. Either one would have been wrong. What he said was, just give Caesar what's his and give God what's his. And they thought it was brilliant. We'll do verse 22 just to show you that they were flabbergasted. They were amazed. They were startled and stunned with the brilliance of it all. Now, we read that and we think, that's pretty simple. Some of the hardest concepts are simple. You know, would you have come up with that response? I mean, the Lord gave us the lead here. You've read the verse. You think, well, I'd have said that. No, you wouldn't. Not if you'd never read the verse. You'd have sat there and stewed in your juices and thinking, what am I going to say here? I don't want them to think I'm in idolatry. So I'm going to say, let's don't send the denarius up there. Let's take a stand. Well, then, there you go. You're suddenly a traitor, and now you're going to be executed by Tiberius. Again, the true answer lies in the declaration of Bible doctrine. In declaring the answer, Jesus did not condone the evil practices of the Roman Empire. Neither did he declare the permanence of the Roman Empire. But rather, he condoned the principle of divine institution number 4. That was the issue. He never bucked the system. The system is human government starting with Saul. Human government. And I will take care of whoever's in charge based on the volition of the people. I'll write off on it. Everything is free will. If people have a bad attitude, have no doctrine, if they're corrupt in their thought process, then they deserve who they get. And I will allow it because free will must be free. And so what had he allowed? Tiberius. And God did it. Jesus was cool with it. The free exercise of religion can only be free when it functions within a system of law and order that includes prohibitions against any limitations imposed by the state with regard to a given organization's doctrine and beliefs. Going back to what we previously noted this evening, we have a right to stand for principles that we extract from the Word of God and claim as a part of our modus operandi and our belief system. And we do not have to put up with any violations of those things once discovered. And once we discover a violation, we have the right to expunge it. And I will stand on that. To quote the Honorable Justice Hugo Lafayette Black, why does his mama do that to him? Hugo is bad enough, but Lafayette Black, from his majority opinion in Everson versus Board of Education, quote, no person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. Can't punish us for that. So are you ready to go to jail? I think I am, Lou. Let's just go on and get her done. All our Lord did was entertain and profess. He never challenged the Roman system of law and order. He understood divine institution number 4, which can only function from a system of order. Can only function from a system of order. Now, I've mentioned to you before, but suggest that it bears repeating, an excerpt on this subject from Russell Kirk's The Roots of American Order. These are 2 paragraphs here. I knew Russell Kirk. He was a visiting professor at Troy. There are a number of visiting professors of renown that came down there while I was employed. One of them being Russell Kirk, and he was my favorite. This man started what might be called the conservative revolution with his book, The Conservative Mind. And that led to Barry Goldwater, which ultimately led to Ronald Reagan, and therefore, at least for a time, a trend toward a modicum of logical thought in this country. And his books always emphasize the concepts of order. And without order, there can be no freedom. And you cannot structure society around discord. You can't structure society around disparate elements that cannot agree. You have to come together with a system of order, and from that order you can develop laws, and with those laws you can maintain peace within a society. So this will bring that out. He writes, "The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy, for justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws." Now, what is the basic foundation of a civilization and a society? It is some form of religious belief. That's what forms a society, because everybody that comes into that society is brought there by their religious belief system. There are doctrines, there are principles, concepts, rituals, behavior patterns that are mandated within the structure of the theology, no matter what the religion is. And when that occurs, then they build on that. That is the basic order of that society. And from that, they draw the principles and concepts that establish their law. And then everyone, of course, agrees to that because it's founded on that foundational principle called religion. For us, it's Christianity. The law is the divine establishment. And you go to the Bible, so much of our legal system is based on Blackstone's commentaries from England, and he drew his even quotes in his commentaries, passages of Scripture that he therefore consults in order to establish his ideas about what's legal and what's not and how to manage things and so on. And we drew from that. And our legal system is based on this. If you want to shed Christianity from this country, you've got to pretty much throw out the entire legal system. Start over, which I assume they plan to do. Once I was told, now listen to this story. This struck me when I read this for the first time. "Once I was told," writes Kirk, "by a scholar born in Russia of how he had come to understand through terrible events that order necessarily precedes justice and freedom." Order necessarily precedes it. He had been a Menshevik. A Menshevik, the word means minority, a member of a wing of the Russian Socialist Democratic Party before and during the Russian Revolution, believing in the gradual achievement of socialism by parliamentary methods in opposition to the Bolsheviks. In other words, most of the people running this country today would be Mensheviks. At the time of the Russian Revolution, he had been a Menshevik at the time of the revolution. When the Bolsheviks seized power, Bolshevik means majority, a member of the extremist wing of the Russian Socialist Democratic Party that seized power in Russia by the revolution of November 1917. And then the definition gives us the word communist as a synonym. A member of the Communist Party or movement, one held to engage in left-wing, subversive, and revolutionary activities. Those are the Bolsheviks. The Mensheviks, by the way, were called the White Party. The Bolsheviks were called the Red Party. And that's what it's meant when you hear the term Red Communist. All right, to go back now that you've heard that. He had been a Menshevik or moderate socialist at the time of the Russian Revolution. When the Bolsheviks seized power in St. Petersburg, he fled to Odessa on the Black Sea, where he found a great city in anarchy, sort of like Detroit. Bands of young men commandeered streetcars and clattered wildly through the heart of Odessa, firing with rifles at any pedestrian as though they were hunting pigeons. At any moment, one's apartment might be invaded by a casual criminal or fanatic murdering for the sake of a loaf of bread. In this anarchy, justice and freedom were only words. Then there's a quote by Kirk from this fellow. "Then I learned that before we can know justice and freedom, we must have order. Much though I hated communists, I saw then that even the grim order of communism is better than no order at all." That is why critical point is so important to those who want to change a society. They need disorder so they can come back and impose their order. And that order will be the order that they have planned on all along. It is a very suppressive kind of thing because order must be restored to the commonwealth. And we therefore have to suspend some of the things that are allowed in the Constitution and some of the things prohibited we have to go do in order to protect the people and the children. He concluded by saying, "Many might survive under communism. No one could survive in general disorder." It is the order provided by the Roman Empire that enabled Jesus to successfully complete his public ministry. He submitted both to Jewish and Roman authorities, and when arrested, although innocent, he did not offer a defense. He was not interested in defending himself. By this time, he had accomplished his objective. He had revealed the plan. He had exposed himself as the Messiah. He now was under scrutiny from the powers that be. Both the Romans and the Jews will be complicit in his execution, which was prophesied. He had made it through the public ministry. He's now on the verge of going to the cross and therefore resolving the sin problem of the human race. His concern was not the government of Rome or how things were conducted in the Sanhedrin. His concern had to do with the souls of men. The rest of the reorganization would occur much, much later when he will come back for a political resolution, the second advent of Christ. And so his response to the attackers was irrefutable logic. Unsuccessful in their attempt to trap Jesus and amazed by his answer, both the theologians and the politicians turned and went away. Matthew 22:22. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. We'll resume our study Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying this passage, for it has revealed to us the position that we must take in society. We have our bubble. We have our encapsulated environment in which we may function freely presently. We may function by learning your word and therefore preparing our souls to be good soldiers for Christ. What goes on within the commonwealth regarding political things, we observe, we become aware, we pray, we stay out of the way. Strengthen our souls with iron so that we will be prepared to be a representative for you, your word, and our Savior when the time comes for us to make a stand. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.